I'd encourage you to have your Bible open again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're using a church Bible, page 1022, as we continue to make our way through this important chapter that the Apostle Paul gives us concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in the first four verses last week, as we focused just on those, that the resurrection of Jesus is an integral part of the gospel, the good news of salvation. And we were reminded that if ever anyone wants to know the answer to the question, what is the gospel? Then in those opening four verses of this chapter, you have a very adequate answer that you can turn people to. If the resurrection is as crucial as Paul is going to say it is, and if Christ's bodily resurrection is to be held up as a guarantee of our bodily resurrection, those of us who are trusting in him, then it helps to be confident in the reality of that event. And we'll see this morning, as we look again at verses 1 to 11, that Paul wants to emphasize the reality of the resurrection. And we're going to consider the resurrection proofs that Paul gives us in this particular chapter. Now, you might think there are one or two other things that we might also wish to mention, but we'll just consider the passage that's in front of us this morning. I don't know whether you are like me, but I think most of us have a degree of skepticism within our nature. You'll come across some people who seem to be extremely gullible and will believe almost anything, but not many of us are like that. Most of us have a degree of skepticism within us, and we like some kind of guarantee, some kind of evidence. There was a young American man who was an electrical engineer, and he was from Tennessee, and his company sent him over to Ireland. They were establishing a new factory, and his job was to go and help with the installation and the setup of that new factory. He didn't really want to go. He was engaged to be married, but he was going to get a lot of extra money if he went, so he decided to go. His fiancée wasn't too pleased that he'd be away for a few years, but it would give them all the extra money they needed for a down payment on a home when they were married, so over to Ireland he went. And in those first few weeks, they exchanged letters almost daily, but his fiancée was always concerned that some sweet Irish lass might sweep him off his feet and steal him away from her. Now, he made many promises of fidelity and tried to convince her again and again that she was the only girl for him. But she continued to worry about it. And then one morning he received a package in the post, and he opened it, and there was a note attached. And he opened it up, and it was a harmonica. And the note said, "You can learn to play this every evening and take your mind off those young Irish girls." Well, he wrote back and said, "I will learn to play every night." Well, the day came for him to return home from his stint in Ireland, and she was waiting for him at the airport, and he ran towards her, waiting to throw his arm around her. "Oh, no, no, no. You hold it one second, Billy Bob. You get that harmonica out and play me something." We all like evidence. We all like to be certain about things. We don't like doubt. And Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of the certainty of the resurrection in verses 1 to 11. And that's what I want us to take a hold of this morning. Resurrection proofs. He's reminded them that the resurrection is an essential element of the gospel. And today we're going to look at the evidence for the resurrection that's presented. And we're going to do it under three headings. First of all, we're going to consider the first proof, which is this: Christian believers and the church. Now, that might seem strange to some of you, but Paul is writing to these Christian believers, and we saw last week from verse 1, "I preach this gospel to you, you received it, and you're standing in it. It has saved you." He's addressed them right at the beginning of the letter as a Christian church. Now, the very fact that he is writing to believers in a church, that the gospel, that they received that gospel, and that they were saved by that gospel, and that they have believed that gospel, verse 11, that actually is proof of the resurrection. Now, maybe you've never thought about it that way, but if you are a Christian, and if you are part of this local church, you and we are living proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever realized that. Now, it might not be obvious, and in fact, the first two headings that we're going to consider this morning would probably be dismissed completely out of hand by an unbeliever. They would say, don't be ridiculous. What kind of evidence is that? But for those of us whose eyes and hearts have been opened to the truth of God's word and the reality of the gospel and all that it teaches us about the person and work of Christ, I trust that you'll see that these really are proofs of his resurrection power. There are Christian believers in the world, and the Church of Jesus Christ exists and is growing day by day. How is that proof? Well, the reality is that we are not just a group of people who by chance happen to believe in the same thing. And if you think that's what church is all about, well, you've got it completely wrong. Because that's not what we're about. That's not how it is. Let me remind you of a few of the things that the Lord Jesus himself taught his disciples during his earthly ministry. Let me remind you of a few verses from John chapter 14. Jesus said this, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, difficult to do if you're dead and rotting in a tomb. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. Difficult to do if you're dead and rotting in a grave. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Difficult to fulfill if you're dead and buried." Still in John 14, verse 18. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." Not very easy if you're dead and rotting in a grave. "You will see me because I live. You will live also." You see, this is our eternal life, all wrapped up in the eternal life of Christ. "At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." That's what Jesus has done to you if you're a Christian believer. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him." That's the promise to every Christian believer. How can Jesus promise that? Because he rose. He's alive. It's a proof of his resurrection that you are a Christian believer. You are walking, living proof of the resurrection of Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Who builds churches? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. How can he do that? Because he rose and he is alive. The fact that a Christian church exists is proof of the resurrection of Christ. And then in the Gospels, we have all kinds of indications that when we come to the Christian faith, We are not just coming to a set of beliefs, but we're actually coming to a living, real, walking fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with our God. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just read some well-known verses to you. Beginning at verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We are alive with him. Raised us up together. Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, the Christian faith is not just about believing certain things, although it is that. It's not just about behaving a certain way, although it is that. It's about being reconciled to God and having a living fellowship and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose church are we? We're Christ's. Who's actually doing the building of it right now? It is Christ. Who lives right now and has made his home in the heart of every Christian believer? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just remind you that every Christian is a Christian because of the effective work and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty difficult if he is still a rotting corpse in a tomb in a garden in Jerusalem. You are living proof of a risen Saviour. And we'll be reminding ourselves on Sunday evenings that the world needs to see you as that living proof. We are the fruit of Christ's activity. He's alive and he's working. And one day he'll return, and all the promises about his return will come to fruition. Now let me just pause and ask you, do you know this Lord Jesus in that way? Do you have a vital, real relationship with God through him? Are you living your life every day so that people can see the difference that Christ is making in you because he's your living Lord and Saviour? We are to be proof of the resurrection. Proof of the living power of Christ in our lives. Christian believers and the church are proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is doing that which he said he would do. And we praise him for it. It's all his work. Now there's another proof that's contained in verses 1 to 11 as well. And it's that phrase that we touched on briefly last week. According to the scriptures. We see that, don't we, there in those opening verses. In verse 3 and in verse 4. He died, was buried, rose again. According to the scriptures. And this is the proof of the resurrection. That God has said it would happen. And it's happened. Let me just read a few verses from the Old Testament. From Psalm chapter 16. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now there's a clear picture of someone spending eternity in the presence of God. Now, can we be certain that the psalmist is speaking of Christ? We absolutely can be certain that the psalmist is speaking of Christ. How so? Because the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 quote that very verse and specifically say, this is talking about the resurrection of Christ. It's spoken of in the Old Testament. It's speaking about him. And this is the proof that Christ is risen. God has spoken it. And when God speaks, it happens. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. In Isaiah chapter 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now listen, if you're governing, you have to be alive to govern. You can't govern from the grave. And it says, of the government of Christ, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, unbelievers will laugh at the suggestion that because the Bible says it, that that is a proof of the resurrection. But you know better, don't you? Surely you are convinced in the integrity of the Word of God, the infallibility of the Word of God, and that if the Word of God says, this will be true of my Son, your Savior, then we can be absolutely certain that that is the case. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen in the power of an endless life, because the Word of God says that will be true of him, and it is. And then Paul gives us a third proof of the resurrection of Christ, and it's in the remaining verses of the chapter that we didn't touch upon last week. As he mentions in verse 4 that Jesus rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then, and that he was seen. And he goes on, he gives a list of different people. So the third thing is eyewitnesses. Now this is where even the unbeliever has to sit up and take note. Eyewitnesses. People saw him. Now before the advent of forensic science, the main evidence given in court over thousands of years has been the testimony of witnesses. And for thousands of years, that was the chief thing in a court case, or in deciding between an argument or settling a dispute. It was the evidence of witnesses. And the evidence of witnesses, even today, is considered to be very, very significant in court. And if you have a look through the closing chapters of the four Gospels, you'll find recorded there, different ways, different circumstances, different people who came face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him, they talked with him, they shared meals with him. At the end of Matthew 28, there's the women who went on that Sunday morning to the tomb, and there's the 11 disciples in Galilee. In Mark chapter 16, there's the women again. There's the two on the road to Emmaus. There's just a brief mention of them there. And then there's the 11 disciples sat round a table having a meal, and Jesus came to them. In Luke 24, the women are mentioned again. And then there's the full account of Jesus with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then there's those two plus the 11, because they went to tell the 11 disciples and they shared a meal together. And then in the last two chapters of John's Gospel, there's the women again. And there's the disciples, first without Thomas, who wouldn't believe that it had happened when he came back. And then Jesus appeared again when Thomas was there. And then there was the seven disciples out fishing, and Jesus appeared to them. And it was Peter who first saw him and spotted him and recognized him. It's the Lord! And Paul reminds the believers, they surely would have been familiar with those different accounts of people who'd seen Jesus. And he reminds them of all of these different appearances that took place after the resurrection and before Jesus had ascended back into heaven. He mentions Cephas in verse 5. That's Peter, the apostle. He's that man who'd betrayed Christ and run away He's that coward of a man who denied that he even knew Jesus when a servant girl questioned him. And now he's one of the boldest preachers and proclaimers of the risen Christ or Messiah, because he'd seen him and he was convinced, and he'd been reconciled to Christ as well. There were 500 believers in one place. Now, the specific circumstances of that aren't recorded in any of the Gospels. That's not a problem. But Paul knows, on one occasion, there were 500 disciples, 500 followers, believers, all together in one place. And Jesus came to them, and all 500 saw him. And, says Paul, the vast majority of them are still alive today. There are a few who've died, but most of them are still around. You can go and talk to them. So evidently, Paul knew most of them. He could have directed those Corinthian churches to all the other churches that those people were in, to go and speak to them and corroborate their story. Sit them down one at a time. Let them tell you what happened, and you'll find how all that they say is the same. He appeared to them. Now, you know, at that time, in a court case, all that was required was two or three witnesses. Two or three. Paul says, I've got 500. How many more do you need? 500. And then there's James and all the apostles. Now, of course, being a witness to the resurrected Christ was one of the necessary conditions and qualifications to be an apostle. They had to have seen with their eyes the risen Lord. And James is mentioned. Now, this James is the brother, or more technically, the half-brother of Jesus. James is a man who had Mary and Joseph as mum and dad. And we can read about the family that Jesus had. Through the Gospels, they're mentioned from time to time. And in Matthew chapter 13, we read about Jesus' mother, Mary, and the other children that she had with her husband, Joseph. In Matthew 13, verse 55, people are questioning Jesus in Nazareth. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Just making sure they've got the right guy. And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, perhaps James was the oldest, being mentioned first. And his sisters, he had brothers and sisters. Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So Jesus has grown up with this man, James. They've lived together in the same home. Perhaps they've shared the same bedroom. Perhaps they've shared the same bed. You are all still able to know people in generations where siblings shared beds. My mum shared a double bed with a sister. I wonder what it was like to have Jesus as your brother. A man who never sinned, living in your home. And just to make it worse, he's your brother. And he's your big brother at that. I know what it's like between brothers. I've got a younger brother, and I've got three sons. I know what it's like between brothers. What was it like living with this man Jesus in your home? How many times did he show them up? Well, we know for a fact that in the early days, none of them believed on him. Not at all. And we know that with absolute certainty, that they wouldn't believe him. But James was different, and we believe some of his other brothers and sisters had similar experiences. We read of James in Acts, and we find there that an amazing change has occurred in his life. As far as we can tell, all through Christ's earthly ministry, his brothers and sisters rejected him as the Messiah. I guess that's not hard to understand why. Here's this brother who's working miracles, and here's this brother who's claiming to be God. That's not an easy one to reconcile. But it actually says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And we know from Acts chapter 15 that his brother James went on to be an eminent elder in the Jerusalem church. And here is James, the very brother of Christ. Now, let me ask you, if anyone is going to know that the man who came out of the tomb really was Jesus, it's going to be his mother and his brothers and sisters. There's no fooling them. If this Jesus really has risen from the dead, they're going to know whether it's genuine or not. And here's his own brother mentioned as an eyewitness of the risen Saviour. And then Paul mentions himself last of all. And he calls himself last of all. And we can be certain by that phrase that he was the last of all to see the risen Saviour. No one after Paul has seen with their eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all had an encounter with Christ through the gospel and through the scriptures and through the work of the Holy Spirit. But none of us with our eyes have seen the Lord Jesus, because the Apostle Paul was the last of all. He calls himself such. And he has this phrase there, doesn't he? When he speaks of himself as one born out of due time. Born out of due time. Now we know that chronologically, in date order, Paul was the last of the apostles. And we might think that the Greek word that he would use would suggest that he is the last one and that he's come late. But actually, it's interesting. The Greek word that we have translated born out of due time is actually the Greek word that refers either to a miscarriage or to a baby born prematurely. How can that be? Well, Paul is using a phrase that was used of a baby that was born violently and unexpectedly. And that actually is a very fitting description of his own conversion. His own conversion was violent and unexpected. And it came out of the blue. And that's him. One born out of due time. A violent and unexpected conversion. Now listen, if there was one man who would have relished the opportunity to get his hands on some evidence that proved that Jesus had not risen, it was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of Christians. But he never found any such evidence. And even historians at the time, outside of the biblical account, who record all of these things, there is no sign at all of any evidence to suggest that the Bible is not true on this issue. People accepted that these Christians were convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were totally convinced. And yet here in the Apostle Paul is a man who would have grasped any opportunity to say, this Jesus is dead. And here he is now, transformed by the grace of God. And here he is declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the apostle who's working harder than any other apostle to get this message out and to tell people that it's true. I wonder, have you experienced the transforming grace of God in your life? And are you so caught up with this Lord Jesus that you just need to tell everybody? Everyone needs to know this message. Because the proof of the resurrection is clear for all to see. Some of you will know the name Frank Morrison, a man who set out to write a book convinced that all of his research would lead him to the obvious conclusion that this gospel business, including the resurrection, and especially the resurrection, it was all just nonsense. It was a fairy tale. The stuff of fables. That's what he assumed his research would lead him to conclude. As it happened, Mr. Morrison had to concede and became convinced that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus was overwhelming, and that nothing was done by the opponents of Christ during New Testament days to try and prove that it was all a sham. This is how he concludes. There may be, and as the writer thinks, in other words, me, Frank Morrison, as I think, there certainly is a deep and profoundly historical basis for that much disputed sentence in the Apostles' Creed, the third day he rose again from the dead. So there's an unbeliever with a relatively open mind, looking at all the facts, assuming that his research will prove it all to be a fairy tale, and he comes out completely swayed that what is presented in the Gospels really must be so. We have a risen, living Saviour. If you're not familiar with the Apostles' Creed, let me just mention a section of it. It begins with these words: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. This we preach, said Paul. This we preach. This you have believed, said Paul. Do you believe it?